Good morning.
Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. We've talked a little bit about the seasons of doubt and seasons of praise and seasons of perplexity. And I think we could safely say that with Will Graham, we talked about seasons of speech, but now we're going to talk about seasons of brokenness, but also about a season of restoration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love. And Lord, we know that you desire faithfulness above fruitfulness. Lord, we know that there are difficulties and challenges that we face in ministry. But Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercies. And Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us about the mystery of mercy. How it is that you long to forgive and cleanse and restore what seems like the unforgivable. And Lord, we pray that the information that David gives us in his own personal journey of restoration, and then the prophetic revelation of the journey of an estranged Israel back to Jesus, that Lord, this particular psalm will remind us of how you can use us to help people return to a right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 6, where it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your chesed, your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Psalm 51 is a season of brokenness and restoration. There are so many seasons of grace and gratitude. There are seasons of wholeness, but there are also seasons of brokenness. And Psalm 51 reveals that David is going to plead for cleansing in verses 1 and 2. He's going to confess his guilt in verses 3 through 6. He's going to pray for pardon and restoration in verses 7 through 12. And he is going to purpose to praise God and pray for the prosperity of Jerusalem in verses 18 through 19. So in this psalm, David reminds us of this awful cost of sin, and then the confession of sin and cleansing for sin. And the prayer is powerful, and it is also personal. You should note in the psalm how often David uses the term "me" in verses 1 and 2. He brings attention to my iniquity in verse 2, my sin in verse 2, my transgressions in verse 3. His eyes clearly are on himself in part, except he also is going to turn his eyes to the Lord. The whole psalm is the confession of a broken man in verses 1 through 6 who seeks forgiveness and cleansing and joy and a restoration of fellowship in verses 7 through 12. And it's going to end with consecration. For those of you who are even a tiny bit interested in Bible prophecy, again, as you look at these successive steps of restoration, I just want to, again, briefly draw attention to the fact that God, I think, is going to also use this as a template for the future of the Jewish people who have rejected David's son and are going to have to make the journey back to restoration. Most of us are familiar with the sad circumstances that prompt this song. It comes following the fiasco with Bathsheba. If you read the instruction just above the psalm, some of your Bibles should say, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It doesn't get more honest or raw than that. This is a signed confession in the form of a song. I'm glad that the canon of Scripture is closed. The reason why is, can you imagine if, for whatever reason, God decided to add not just simply your faithfulness to the revelation, but your failure to the Bible? The Bible never hides the faults, the secret sins, the pride, the lust of its heroes. We all have Christian heroes, people we look up to, people who are important in our life, people who God has used mightily in our personal lives and in this thing called Calvary Chapel. Powerful, almost incalculable in scope and consequences, men and women being used for the glory of God and the kingdom of God. But I can almost guarantee you that none of the men speaking to you throughout this conference, or who have been used in the past or who are being used in the present, they don't desire the label hero. I have a very public ministry in radio and print and conferences. And some people are privy to my failures. My wife, my children, my staff. It's interesting to me that my failures as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, if my failures became public property, I suspect most of you would get up right at this very moment and just walk out the door. But if it's any consolation, if I knew the truth about your private failures, I probably wouldn't want to talk to you. Dr. F.B. Meyer wrote a friend just a few weeks before his death. He wrote this note: I'm 82 years old, and I'm in a nursing home. I want to tell you what the Spirit of God has been showing me lately, that I've acquired a reputation for sanctity in my books. This may grow upon me. It makes me want to creep into heaven unnoticed. He understood, the good doctor understood, that we sometimes exaggerate our hero's virtues and we blissfully look beyond their failures and vice. He knew about the danger of pride. He knew about false expectations and the danger of reputation. He knew that the expectation of holiness and sanctity comes with almost an inevitable disappointment. It makes perfect sense that David, who's one of the greatest heroes in all of the Bible, possibly the only person in the whole Bible that is more loved and beloved than David is our Lord Jesus himself. And you'll remember that Jesus' favorite title for himself is the Son of Man, as he identifies with us. And he's called the Son of David, and with so many titles in his repertoire: Almighty, Blessed, Bread of Life, Image of the Invisible God, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You would think, after reading the horror story called Bathsheba, that he would just simply drop that from the list of titles. Why not just delete this whole episode? Why not just pretend like it never happened? Because our instruction in the Bible, again, isn't just simply limited to David's faithfulness. We are given a glimpse at profound failure. We need to know what to do with our failure. We need to know what to do with our sin. And so the very first thing that this Psalm reveals to us is the need for brokenness. One of the first lessons we should glean from the failure, again, is this absolute requirement of transparency and humility, because this is what's going to provide us with brokenness. Perhaps the first and greatest lesson we learn, again, is the absolute danger, not that David faced being apart from the word of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God as he wanders away. It becomes a type and a picture of ourselves. David's sin is intensified because of his role and his relationship, his position as both king and leader. The man after God's own heart was a man who was subject to testing and temptation. David could pursue God's heart, and David could shepherd God's people. Or David could pursue his own heart, and he could consume God's people. I want to remind you that David was probably 50 years old when he wrote this psalm. He's already been Israel's king since the tender age of about 30 years. So he's been ruling and reigning for some 20 years. He's distinguished himself as a warrior and a just judge, a brilliant and a gifted artist, a faithful shepherd, a leader of his people. He has a passion for God. He has compassion for people. And I think it would be wrong if we painted David as a sexual predator or an evil person. We know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about how David acted in the most gross way. I remember the sobs of a husband whose wife drowned their 5 children. And he was trying to make sense of it all. And the woman he married, the wife who conceived his children, put them inside of a car and drowned them. Some of you probably remember reading the horror story of a woman named Andrea Yates. You may not know about her husband, Rusty. He was working as an engineer at NASA when his wife called him and said, "You need to come home." And he said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "It's time." And he said, "What did you do?" She said, "It's the children. I did it." And a sudden chill went up in his spine. "Which one?" he said. "All of them," she said. Months later, Rusty said something almost unbelievable. He said, If you don't count this incident, Andrea was basically a good mother, a decent mother. And see, even as those words come out of his mouth and you think about what David's done and you think about what she has done, you almost have to experience that same level of shock and disappointment. But be very careful. Unguarded and weak, detached from God's word and God's will, we're capable of horrible sin. And God blessed David. God blessed his leadership. But God's blessing and favor were never meant to be construed as an opportunity to do evil, to embrace wickedness, to indulge selfishness. God never gave David permission to multiply wives or concubines. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it forbade such things. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose for you, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not cause the people to return to Egypt. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Note, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver for himself or gold for himself. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because the times of difficulty and the seasons of sin and the opportunity for failure is almost invariably going to come when you ignore God's warnings. And over and over and over again, God will give warning after warning, Bible study after Bible study, encouragement after encouragement, opportunity after opportunity, but David will ignore these warnings. Perhaps for a moment, he's going to rationalize. And remember what a rationalization is. It's a plausible but untrue excuse of why we do what we do. A pastor, a leader, might think just for a moment, for reasons that we don't completely understand, that he or she is the exception to the rule. They may think that God will give them a pass because of exceptional ability, excellent service, spiritual exploits, undeniable talent. Don't do it. God said, don't do it. Don't do it, lest your heart turn away. And David's heart did turn away. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says it was in the spring of the year when most kings go to war. And you may not know this, but I'm pretty certain you do, that the spring begins right around March. Sky is blue and the birds are singing. By the way, if you've never done the math, think about it. He impregnates Bathsheba right around March. Count. Let's count together. March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November. If she's pregnant towards the end of March, December. She's going to come to full term and have a baby. Right around Christmas time. God's plan was always that David's future son, is going to be used in a remarkable way to redeem God's people and reconcile them to himself. But it wasn't going to be this son, and it wasn't going to be this way. David's heart turns away, and for a tragic moment, the forbidden fruit of another man's wife is going to send him on a path to destruction. And David's heart turns from God. to someone else's wife. And you know what's interesting? Remember, did he obey God concerning increasing wives? He did not obey. Did having additional companions satisfy David's longing or fulfillment? We know that the answer is no. Look at what it says in verse 1, the need for pardon. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. John Phillips remarkably says, David had two great sobs. And what were those sobs? I am very sinful. The second one, I am very sorry. David needed pardon. But he needed a specific kind of pardon. He needed mercy. He needed grace. He needed forgiveness. Remember, he has committed not just one, but two capital crimes. And when I say capital, I mean worthy of death. He will commit murder. He will commit adultery. Remember, when he has this relationship with this woman, he has his officer called into his presence. Uriah will return home briefly, and he'll try to trick him into having relations with his wife on furlough, so to speak, but he refuses. He acts with integrity and submission and humility to his own king. Joab puts a note into his hand that he refuses to read himself, to placing him in the front of the battle where he's invariably going to be killed. His sin is inexcusable. Not only has he sinned against God in the worst way, and he knows it. He knows, how do you have mercy for someone like this? And this should cause each and every one of us, just for a moment, just for a split moment, to consider the mysteries of mercy. How is it possible that God will forgive some, that he will cleanse some, that he will cleanse our hearts and renew us? The Bible says that he hasn't dealt with us according to our sin. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquity. How is it possible that he could do such a thing? He says, have mercy on me. He says, wash me. He says, cleanse me. David doesn't blame his parents. He doesn't blame his childhood trauma, growing up with difficult brothers. He doesn't claim sexual addiction. He doesn't blame an overly sexualized society. He doesn't even blame Bathsheba. He doesn't even blame his own fallen nature. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But brokenness begins with pardon. How does the inexcusable become excusable? And the Bible's reoccurring theme is that the only way that you can get rid of sin and guilt is to acknowledge it. To take full responsibility for it. And see, this is exactly what David will do. He will take responsibility for what he's done. He will seek God's forgiveness. But I want you to understand something else. He is seeking help. He is seeking hope. He is seeking forgiveness. He understands and begins to appreciate the consequences. We can't keep hiding. We can't keep covering. We can't keep pushing it away within the misguided hope that if we cover it up, we're going to find relief. Biblical brokenness, biblical confession, biblical repentance is going to be the elements that put forgiveness in the proper perspective, because we know that forgiveness is in Christ. We know that it's in Jesus. We know that David's son remains the solution to the problem of sin and guilt. And so David is a broken man, and no wonder God loves broken things. Have you ever seriously done a study of broken things in the Bible? What is brokenness? Our friend Damien Kyle wrote a wonderful book called The Place of Brokenness in the Life of a Believer. He wrote, "Brokenness is simply my will being broken to God's will. It is my ways being broken to his ways." Simple, but powerful. It bears repeating. It is my ways being broken by his ways. In the Bible, God often receives glory not from whole things, but things that are injured or broken. Do you remember Jacob when he was at the river Jabbok? And you'll remember he has this opportunity where he's getting ready to reunite with his brother, and he doesn't want to have to face this. And so you'll remember he actually sends ahead the wife that he's not too fond of ahead. And then he actually sends his children ahead. But before he does that, he does the goats, the chickens, the animals. And then finally, even the wife that he cares about, he sends her over so that the only thing he's left with is himself. It's the last thing that he has to give up. And you'll remember he wrestles with an angel in Genesis chapter 23. And you'll remember that the fight ends with Jacob's hip being out of socket. The miracle isn't that he walked with a limp. The miracle was that he could walk at all. And you'll remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He took a cup, which was the fruit of the vine, that was crushed. Things broken and things crushed in order to distribute to the hungry. And you'll remember that the bread is a type of that which feeds the hungry and satisfies the soul. And you'll remember that Jesus, when he made reference to himself, he will call himself that he is the true vine and he is the bread that's come down from heaven. And you'll remember the story in the New Testament of a woman with an alabaster box in Mark chapter 14. Jesus sat in Simon the leper's living room, and a woman comes to him and she breaks an alabaster box. She pours its contents on him, a rare and precious ointment on the Son of David's head. And she proceeds to wash his feet with tears. And you might be wondering how God can take things and use things. In Jeremiah, you'll remember he takes a trip to the potter's house where he finds the broken shards and the broken vessels. He's looking all around him and he sees all of the broken things because God wants to teach him a lesson. And guess what? Sometimes God wants to teach you a lesson about the broken people who are all around you. When I worked for the Department of Social Services, it was maybe one of the most horrific jobs I ever had, but it prepared me for the life that God was going to call me to as a first responder. And my baptism into pain, if you will, occurred early on at the Department of Social Services, where we came across a child who had been beaten with a clothes hanger. Not just once, not just twice. There were 50 marks on this three-year-old's body, where she was savagely beaten by her mother. And as painful and as horrible as that is, you know what's even more painful? It was watching the mother and the child when they were reunited. And it wasn't the mother. It was the child. The mother sobbing, She's sobbing. She's sobbing over what she's done. She was a meth addict and a drug addict in every possible broken circumstance that you can imagine. That's what marked her life. And as she's sobbing, you know what the little girl does? She crawls up in her mother's lap. She puts her arms around her and says, "Mommy, stop crying, Mommy. Stop. Stop crying. It's okay." What do I do? How do you go forward? What do you say? How do you act? How do you respond? We begin our Christian journey in brokenness. We are born broken. We continue the journey in brokenness. It's a miracle that any of you ever get saved. You hear me talk, you know, I'm fond of saying that in high school I was voted most likely to go to hell. It's true. My brother was voted most likely to marry outside of his own species. See, now here's what you should be thinking. You should be thinking, that sounds like a really troubled family. And you would be right. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, it says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." When Jesus made that statement, he was speaking of the religious leaders in the face of overwhelming evidence of his messianic credentials. He was rejected. The religious leaders rejected him. They rejected his authority. They rejected the miracles surrounding his birth. They rejected the miracles that he performed. They rejected his character. They rejected his empty tomb. They rejected everything that God presented to them. Salvation requires a broken and a contrite heart, it'll say in the passage. David will write, it's a broken and a contrite heart that you won't despise. Part of the point is that self-righteousness has to be abandoned and boasting has to be silenced. In Colossians 2:6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you received him, walk in him. How did you receive him? Did you receive him by grace through faith? Did you do it in humility and transparency? Did you receive Jesus in brokenness? Was it because you realized you were a sinner and you weren't going to make it on your own? Well, guess what? Paul knew well enough to understand that if you received him in brokenness, that the chances are you're going to have to continue to walk with him in brokenness. In verse 2, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Now David will use the word iniquity. This is a revelation of perversion. This is a statement concerning his own stinking heart. It was a sin of missing the mark, of stumbling and shortcoming. You'll note that David confesses that he is sinful. He peers into his heart. He peers into his soul. And then he reads the record of his life, every evil thought, every wicked deed. David saw a story so foul, so wicked, that he pleads with God to blot it out. David can't undo what he's done. And the record, of course, is what was written. Only God could pour ink over a tragic record and blot it out. And in the age of ubiquitous electronic information and digital declarations, God is the only one who can hit the delete key. Only the Lord has the ability to erase the hard drive. Only God can acid etch the soul of an individual in order to delete its remains. It's going to take special skill to wipe the hard drive. You'll remember when a former famous president, I met with him and he said, "You know, my wife's running for president of the United States." I said, "Yes, sir, I knew that." He said, "She's in a little bit of trouble." And I said, "Yes, sir, I know that. By the way, the FBI did part of the investigation of her hard drive. And by the way, the hard drive servers were in Denver, Colorado. Did you know that?" The president said, "You know, she's elected president. I don't know how comfortable I am being called the first gentleman." I go, "I get it, Mr. President. It makes perfect sense to me." "So what would you rather be called?" He said, "I think I'd rather be called El Primero Hombre." David says, "Wash me thoroughly." David sees his soul as a soiled, irretrievable garment. His royal robes have been trampled in the mud. The word that David uses to trample, it means to trample with the feet. Often clothes were cleaned in that day like they are even today in third world countries. In other words, if you've ever been to a third world country, they'll take dirty clothes and they'll take it to the river and they'll beat it with a stick. The dirt in David's life was so ingrained, it was so entrenched that there's no soap, there's no beating, there's no rinsing that is going to successfully cleanse what's happened. But David still says, "Cleanse me." You should look carefully at that word "cleanse." This is a word that was used in the ancient world to describe a leper's sore. It was a word that was used to describe something that was so foul, so diseased, so defiled, so incurable, that it's going to take special care as you treat it. In verse 3, it says, "For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me." David is haunted by his evil actions. "I acknowledge what I've done, my transgression. My sin is ever before me." The ghost of Uriah followed him wherever he went. And I mean that metaphorically. I'm not suggesting, if you're watching this and you're going, "Are you saying that ghosts follow David?" No, I'm meaning it in the metaphoric sense. He's remembering the memory. He's remembering what he's done. He's remembering what's happening. But the whole point is that for David, the thing that was haunting him, the thing that was constantly aware of was Uriah. What's haunting you? What's following you? What has followed you from the past? What follows you when you wake up in the morning and you live throughout the day? What is it that's following you? David saw his sin everywhere. David saw his sin in the tragic eyes of Bathsheba. David saw his sin in the cynical stares of Joab. He saw his sin in the uneasy movements of his servants. He saw his sin in the bitter and angry glances of his children. He saw it in the looks of his guards. The ghost of his sin haunted him day after day and week after week and month after month. And look what it says in verse 4. We've talked about the nature of people. Against you, it says, you only have I sinned and drove and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I know most of you read that and go, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about a dead child? Where do they figure into this occasion? And David is making it abundantly clear. He's not even for a moment suggesting that what he has done isn't wicked and awful and wrong to Bathsheba or Uriah or his own marriage or his own people. What he's doing is he's pointing out the fact that in comparison to all of the wickedness and all of the hurt and all of the injury, that what he has done is nothing compared to what he's done to God. Some of you may have asked the question about your own brokenness or the brokenness of people around you. Somebody might have even said to you, do you think they're broken? Do you think they're truly repentant? Do you think that they understand what's happened? But let me just quickly point out some things to you. Broken people confess their sin. Broken people want pardon. Broken people are horrified by their sin. And so if a person says to you, you know what, I'm sorry. But you notice that they don't confess their sin. They don't agree with God concerning the nature of their sin. They don't desperately want pardon. They're not horrified by their sin. If those three elements aren't present, the chances are that they probably aren't broken. And so when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, we begin to understand something, that sin takes its toll on everyone around us. Sin is real. Its consequences are horrible, but sin is primarily against God. I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. Those were the words of the prodigal when he attempts to come home. He's rehearsing a speech. He's been estranged from his father and brother. He's misspent the cash that was given to him. And he's rehearsing the speech. And he says, I've sinned before heaven and your sight. Before he even is able to get the words out of his mouth, his father throws his arms around him. Sin in the ultimate sense is pure rebellion against God. And because the sin against God is so enormous, and since sin's consequences are in direct proportion to the one who is offended, how in the world can anyone who does something that is inexcusable against an omnipotent being receive a just punishment? Scott Richards, when he was doing his psalm, remember that psalm that says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, it's one thing to slap me. If you slap me, I might slap you back. But if you assault the governor of the state of Arizona or Colorado, the punishment's going to increase proportionately. If you attempted to assassinate the president of the United States, the consequences are going to accelerate tremendously. If you offend God, what's the appropriate punishment? And this is something that our culture is losing. They really are losing this point because they seem to misunderstand the nature and the character and the consequences of sin. People will often say to me, I believe in a God who is pure love and he would never ever send someone to hell. And I'll say, you know what? I believe in a God who's pure love. But let me ask you another question. If God is love, is God just as well? Can this loving God that you're talking about? Is this loving God the kind of God who hates what is evil and who loves what is good? Is the God that you believe in deeply offended by sin? And of course, remember, in order for there to be no consequences for sin, you have to pretend like sin doesn't exist. Broken people experience sorrow. Broken people experience regret. Broken people want to experience repentance. Herod was sorry that his dancing daughter-in-law asked him to cut off John the Baptist's head. Judas was sorry that he betrayed Jesus and took the blood money and threw it on top of the temple. Herod was sorry and he kills John the Baptist. Judas is sorry and he kills himself. Sorrow that leads to the death of others and sorrow that leads to the death of self, that isn't repentance. David reveals just how bad it is. He reveals that men are born blind and blinded by sin. In Psalm 51:5, where it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not even for a moment suggesting that I had no choice. I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by choice. And so guess what sinners do? Sinners sin. Now, let me be careful here, because we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. But David isn't using that as an excuse in order to justify his sin. Pagan people, those in the New Age, are fond of speaking of a divine spark and the essence of God within us and the divinity within each human being. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The Bible teaches that we're born sinners. We're born broken and flawed. Most of what the Bible says about creation, and most of what the Bible says about the fall, and most of what the Bible says about redemption and reconciliation in this stream, the whole Bible becomes a story to explain what's happened and the solution to what's happened. So when David is saying this, he's not using it as an excuse to continue in his sin. Here's what he's doing. He's simply saying, could you please take this into consideration as you deal with me? And you know what that means? That's exactly what God does. Not only does he take it into consideration, but knowing that you're a sinner, the Bible says in the New Testament, remember, he's come to seek and to save that which is. That's the gospel. The source of sin is in our souls. David isn't making a theological excuse. He's not blaming the devil. David is asking God to please take this into consideration before you pass final and deserved judgment. And look what it says in verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom." David knew the truth about the human heart, that we're blinded by sin, that we prove the truth of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, every day, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And so that when he says this, he understands that broken people, humbled people, transparent people, people who care about what they've done, will also say, "I want to know the truth in my heart and how to deal with it, that sin defiles, that it makes us deaf, it disgraces and dooms the sinner." But Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. I will look on the one who is poor. I will look at the one who has a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." Remember what the Bible says? God is near
to those who are broken and contrite. And guess what? When you're broken and contrite, that's when God is closest. In Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Whenever you cry out to God, my heart is broken. When your family and your friends say, my heart is broken, you can say, God is so close. The Lord is so near. Brokenness invites God's glance, God's presence, God's rescue. Broken people confess their sin. Broken people want pardon. Broken people are horrified by their sin. Broken people experience sorrow and regret, but also repentance. Broken people experience forgiveness and restoration. Broken people long for the presence of God. They long for joy in their life. They long for fellowship in their heart with the Lord. Those become the clues and the indicators of reconciliation. It was William MacDonald who wrote, it is interesting to observe concerning the Lord that he has the unique ability to make something even more valuable by breaking it. Someone once said, usually when something is broken, its value declines. It sometimes disappears altogether. Broken dishes, broken bottles, broken mirrors, you usually just throw them in the trash. Even a crack in furniture, a tear in cloth dramatically reduces the resale value. But it isn't that way in the spiritual realm. God puts a premium on broken things, especially broken people. So how do we deal with our sin? Like David, we confess our sin. That's what David does. We turn to God for mercy according to his love. In other words, we accept his mercy according to his love to blot out our transgression. David knows that there are some, and this becomes an important point, David knows there are some who are guilty, who will experience this mysterious and merciful thing called forgiveness. But he also knows that there are some who won't be forgiven. In what sense? In the sense that they won't confess their sin, they won't acknowledge their sin, they won't concede to its painfulness and hurtfulness. David looks for forgiveness. He prays for cleansing. He confesses the gravity and the severity and the seriousness in verse 3. He pleads for renewal in verse 4. He recognizes that he's a sinner by nature and choice in verse 5. And he understands that God desires what's real and what's true in the inward person so that we will come to know his heart in the matter and exercise wisdom, so that we can be restored in our joy and power and worship. And it's available not only to you, but for the people who seem to do what seems like it's unforgivable, what seems like it's inexcusable. There is a season of brokenness, but for each and every person who wants it, there's also a season of restoration. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for grace and mercy. Thanks for your love. Lord, I pray that each person will examine their heart. Lord, I pray that each person will no longer flirt with sin. Lord, I pray that they would make the point to radically purposely, specifically, radically turn from their sin and turn to the Savior and walk in humility and cry out for mercy, knowing that you love us and that you're willing to forgive us and restore us. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.